are nearing the end here, but we're in the middle of this important subject. We addressed it a little bit last time, dealing with being made in the image of God, the image and likeness of God, looking at some other parts of Scripture as well as to what that means. But we want to come back and zoom in on those verses, especially 26 to 28, and think again about that subject, and especially, as we were saying last time, the implications of being made in the image of God. We'll touch on a few big ones. There's a lot, but I think, I hope anyway, that you'll see that it touches on every aspect of life, every thought we have, that we are made in the image and likeness of God. And so I'll read from verse 26 down to the end of the chapter. We'll be zooming in on verses 26 to 28 this morning, though, and looking at a few other places in Scripture as well. But first, let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your word that is truth, and we ask that you would cause us, for we need you to cause us to receive it for what it is, the very truth of God, and that as it is proclaimed, that you would give me the truth of your word to proclaim, that we would be open to it, that we would heed it to your glory and our eternal good. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, again beginning at verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, the word of Almighty God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you. It shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, last time, as we said, we were looking at the idea of man being the crown of creation, the apex of creation. We've seen the ascending order of creation. We looked at the creation of the living creatures and man as a living creature. But there's something unique about man. He's created in the very image and likeness of God. And we noted that the change of language employed in the creation of man, the change in language by God, given to Moses, of course, in the account of the creation of man, points to the dignity and excellence of man, the uniqueness of this. Up to this point, everything in creation that God has made, he has spoken using the command, "Let there be." And then it was so. Let there be. But here God uses, you remember, the language of divine counsel or divine consultation, specifically divine consultation within himself, within the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. Really, the only explanation that makes sense biblically, given that God needs no other counselor, is that God consulted within himself, the divine counsel of the Godhead. Paul will tell us later that indeed creation testifies, gives evidence to the Godhead, to the Trinity. We examined last Sunday what it means to be created in the image of God, and it is that image of God in man that causes us to say that man is the crown of creation, and then also what God will call man to do as his image bearers, and we'll get to that more next time. But to be created in God's image, to be created in God's image means not only that man possesses personhood, as do members of the Trinity, meaning that he possesses attributes of mind and will and affections, the attribute of being able to speak. He was created upright. We noted that. He was created in true righteousness and holiness. That's part of what it means to be an image bearer. He was created to live with God as his pattern. That really is summing it up. He was created to live with God as his pattern. acting as God acts, speaking as God speaks, thinking God's thoughts after him. And today what I want us to do is to go back to those things, those broad things we talked about of what it means to be made in the image of God, and to dig deeper into some of the implications then of all of that. But before that, one other reason to get us on track here again, why we say that man is the pinnacle or crown of creation, and really I think it is this reason above all others that points us to the dignity and excellence of man being made in the image of God. And that uniqueness of man is recorded implicitly for us throughout the New Testament, but also explicitly in a couple of places. But for example, in the Gospel of John, John 1:14, John writes, as you remember, of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And he says, and the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John tells us that not only did Jesus become human, take on flesh, but that in his humanity he allowed us as humans, created in God's image, to see what the writer of Hebrews calls the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Jesus shows us fully what it means to be created in the image of God. Other New Testament texts emphasize this uniqueness as well. Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Paul expresses that and fills that out in Philippians 2:5-8 when he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And of that great condescension of God becoming man, coming in the likeness, the image of man, Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Well, perhaps the most explicit passage that brings out the dignity and excellency of man is Hebrews 2:14-18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. God didn't become an angel to save angels. God didn't become a great sea creature to redeem the sea creatures from the fall, from the curse. He didn't become one of the great beasts of the earth to redeem those beasts of the earth from the curse. But he did become a man, that he might destroy the one who had destroyed the relationship between God and his image bearers, man. He became a man that he might reverse the effects of the attempt to destroy the image of God. And so Jesus calls us as redeemed humans his brothers. And such high acclaim is given to no other created being, not even the angels. Man is the crown of creation. Paul sums this up in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Christ, the express image of the invisible God, came to this earth, taking upon himself the likeness of those who had utterly defaced the image of God, so that he might restore them to the image of God and then receive them to glory as well. And then he declares, here I am and the children that you have given to me. Well, with that reminder of the importance of being made in the image of God, let's turn now to some of the implications of being made in the image of God. And the very first and broadest implication of being created in God's image, and we're going to come back to this when we talk about the fall, so we'll go through it quickly this morning, and it is that we are ethically and morally required to reflect who God is and what God does, to reflect that as a creature can. Now, this word image comes from, in Hebrew, comes from the word tselem, which means an imitation. It can mean an imitation. It's used in the Old Testament, for example, of imitations of both the living God and also used of idols. And it is usually has the idea of something being similar to but less than. Less than the original. Similar to but less than the original. Now, when that word's brought over into the New Testament, into Greek, the language there in Greek has the idea of being a representative, of representing, but representing someone greater. Jesus, you remember, uses that word. We just read that account in Matthew. When the Jewish leaders are trying to trick him, the Herodians and the Pharisees, with this issue of paying taxes to Caesar, and Jesus asked to see the coin that would be used for paying taxes. And he asks, whose image is on this coin? And the Jewish leaders answer, that is Caesar. Jesus then replies, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus was saying that since this coin bears the image of Caesar, it represented Caesar, then to a particular extent, then Caesar had claim upon that money. But then, of course, Jesus drives home the bigger point, the more important point, when he said, and render to God the things that are God's. Saying that since these coins bore Caesar's image, they belong to Caesar. But because we bear God's image and likeness, we belong to God. In other words, we all must give our lives over to God, render our lives to God. Man is not born as a blank slate. The law of God is written upon his heart, Paul tells us in Romans 2. Furthermore, from man's beginning in the garden, God gives to mankind as a whole specific commands that they are to obey. And these are called positive law, but there's also the moral law written on the heart. And the positive law given in specific commands, and man is responsible to God to obey all of these. And we'll speak, as I said, more about that moral law and those positive laws in chapter 2 when we deal with the fall. But each of us knows. Each of us knows far too well that we have failed miserably in the requirement of keeping God's law, both moral and positive. From Adam's first sin in the Garden of Eden, all humanity has been plunged into guilt before God. And each of us complicate and compound that guilt and add to it by our own individual sins. Each of us has hearts that are in rebellion against God. But we are still image bearers of God. And so we are still accountable to God for our disobedience, for not rendering to God what is God's. Because we have failed to live out the image of God, we stand under his wrath and judgment as our creator. And that is, of course, precisely what Jesus took upon himself, the form of sinful man. He came in the likeness of sinful man to undo the failure of the first Adam. He came to reverse the curse upon mankind because of our sinful failure to live out God's image. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross as payment for our sin. And he perfectly and fully fulfilled the law so that his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the second Adam, could then be imputed to us. He came to restore us to that place where we can indeed live out the image of God in our lives once again. And as the second Adam, he restored us. He gave to us union with Christ, a possession, again, of true righteousness and holiness in which man was initially created. And by the power of the Holy Spirit given to us, we can live out that true righteousness and holiness. Now, we saw last week that being made in the image of God meant that when man was created, he had a true knowledge of God. Remember that? And that's the thing that we have to be renewed in the recreation, renewed in the knowledge of God. But when man was created before the fall, he had a full, true knowledge of God. Now that knowledge, I should say, wasn't full in that he knew exhaustively, but it was true and it was right, the knowledge that he had. However, because of man's rebellion against God, man now suppresses that knowledge. Paul says he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He says in Romans 1:28, for example, that man does not want to retain the truth of God in his knowledge. Man doesn't want to retain the truth of God in his knowledge. Ephesians 4 states that sinful men walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance of what? Ignorance of the truth of God, because he says of the blindness of their heart. Paul says then that when we are recreated in Christ Jesus, we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so there's this issue of true knowledge and true knowledge suppressed in the fall. The second implication then, of being made in the image of God and being recreated according to that image of him who created us is that we judge everything by the truth of the Word of God. Our minds, our thinking, our understanding, which operated without the true knowledge of God prior to our regeneration, must now be renewed by that truth to think God's thoughts after him once again. And so Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, you remember that prayer, he prays, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Here then is one implication that emerges from this aspect of being recreated in the image of God, and it's an important one. And I think really when we think upon this issue of knowledge, of understanding, of wisdom, it shouldn't surprise us, brothers and sisters, that the unbelieving world, and in particular the unbelieving scientific community and academic community and intellectual community, rejects the Genesis account of creation. That shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't surprise us that they devise ways of explaining the origin of life that completely leaves God out of the picture. They completely reject the revelation given us by God in Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that the world in its wisdom did not know God. They didn't know God. They don't want to retain the knowledge of God in their thinking, and so their thinking is going to keep him out. They have an agenda. But what should surprise us is the number of Christians who spend so much time trying to reconcile the Bible with secular, unproven, unprovable theories of scientism. Why, for example, would Meredith Klein, and we've mentioned his name before in connection with a framework hypothesis, why would he write with respect to the time frame of creation? The conclusion, this is what he says, the conclusion is that as far as the time frame is concerned, with respect both to the duration and sequence of events, the scientist is left free of biblical constraints in hypothesizing about cosmic origins. We might want to ask, why do we want to be free of biblical constraints? Biblical constraints are the constraints of truth. And so I believe we should be immediately suspicious of anyone who wants to be free of biblical constraints in his thinking. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Klein would go on and write, "I have advocated an interpretation of biblical cosmogony according to which Scripture is open to the current scientific view of a very old universe, and in that respect does not discountenance the theory of the evolutionary origin of man." Again, we ask, why should Scripture be open to current scientific views when unbelieving scientists in their wisdom do not know God and do not want to retain the knowledge of God in their thinking? A believer should immediately be suspicious. Suspicious of anyone who does not want to retain God in their knowledge. Let me put it this way. It takes more blind faith, and I use that term specifically, blind faith, to believe the unproven theories as to the origin of the universe and to believe the unproven theories of evolution than it does to believe the scriptural account of the origin of man. And I say that these theories are unproven and unprovable because they cannot be tested according to the scientific method to be verified as proven. They cannot be replicated in a controlled environment. These theories fly in the face of everything that legitimate science says that it values as a standard for scientific understanding and evidence and proof. And so here's the point. Why should we try to conform Scripture to these theories that have been hypothesized by unregenerate men with an agenda that has nothing to do with science, but an agenda to remove God from their thinking and from their worldview? We're accustomed to hearing the verse, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs 1:7 takes that even further, closer to home, if you will. Solomon writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Not just wisdom, knowledge. There's no true knowledge apart from God. Why should we accept these theories of an atheistic scientist as truth when he has rejected the God who is and proclaims himself to be the truth? Now, I know that you'll hear eminent scientists say that evolution is no longer a theory, it's a fact. But it's only a fact in their minds. It's in fact challenged more and more even by secular scientists who are being confronted with the evidence against it. Because, and it's only said that it's a fact if enough people repeat a lie often enough, it can become accepted as true. But it is not established as a fact, even based on their own scientific principles of what qualifies a fact. But sadly, many Christians have accepted these assertions because, well, maybe for one, they're just too lazy to read the other material. They just accept that it's a fact without reading the other material that clearly debunks these theories. Or they're afraid of being thought ignorant, afraid of being thought backward by so-called intellectuals. If that last one is the case, let me remind you that when Paul stood before the great Festus and Agrippa, Festus said to Paul, "You're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You're nuts, Paul. You're crazy." And Paul very calmly replied, and may we be like Paul, "I'm not mad. I'm not nuts, most noble Festus. But I speak the words of truth and reason." But I speak the words of truth and reason. Furthermore, if you want to find answers to a lot of these questions, and these assertions thrown out, pick up a book by a true scientist, one who studies the scientific evidence, who has the credentials but always retains the truth of God in his thoughts. And again, I could recommend Jonathan Sarfati's book, The Genesis Account. That might be a good place to start. But actually, there's a number of volumes by secular scientists who point out the scientific problems and contradictions and errors in these views as well. But when we study the account of creation in the book of Genesis, we not only are seeking to answer the question, what does the Bible say about creation? And getting into all these sort of scientific debates. But we need to keep in mind, what does the Bible say about the nature of man? And what does the Bible say about the nature of fallen man? That really is more important. And I believe it will only be when we understand the nature of fallen man and its impact on things like his reasoning, that he's not neutral, that he has an agenda, that we'll be able to answer the first question. The idea of man as the representative or imitation or likeness or image of God brings us to another implication. Man is created in the image of God, and that means human life is sacred. Human life is to be regarded and preserved. When one human strikes out at another, though he may not be consciously aware of it, what he is doing is striking out at God. Through the only representation of God that he can see in creation, the very image and likeness of God. And the very first murder recorded in Scripture illustrates this point. Cain and Abel both brought offerings to the Lord, did they not? Abel brought of his flock, Cain brought of the produce of his field. You remember the account, God accepts Abel's offering, rejects Cain's offering. Why should Cain be upset with Abel? Abel hadn't rejected Cain's offering. God had rejected Cain's offering. But what does Cain do? He strikes out and kills Abel. He couldn't strike out at God, and so he strikes out at the one who bore God's image. It explains why Christians have been and will always be persecuted for expressing their faith in God. Unbelievers will not retain the knowledge of God. They do not want to retain the knowledge of God in their thinking. And their attempts to not retain that knowledge can run the whole gamut of reactions, including persecution and murder. They do not want anything to remind them of God, but they cannot reach God, and so they to eliminate him, and so they strike out at those who reflect God most clearly, those that bear the image of God and are being renewed in his likeness and in his most visible form. Genesis 9:6 gives this as the reason for capital punishment, doesn't it? Genesis 9:6. When it declares there's a reason for putting to death someone who sheds the blood of another human, that they are made in the image of God. In the image of God, he made man. That's why. One who murders another is to be put to death because he has sought to erase the image of God. Now, sometimes when you hear discussions about capital punishment, somebody opposed to capital punishment will say it doesn't deter crime, and certainly that can be a conversation, but that is not the point. What he does not realize is that by killing another human being, man has committed the ultimate crime. He has sought to kill the image of God. It is, in fact, to protect the lives of those made in the image of God and to demonstrate the value that God places on those made in his image that he has ordained capital punishment for murder. And so not contrary to, but because of this, we support the sanctity of human life because we believe that that child in the womb is created in the image of God. He or she is not just a developing mass of tissue. When abortion takes place, the child is being killed. But the child did nothing wrong. Justice is not being served. A grave injustice, a murder, is being committed. Those doing the killing are striking out at God through his image bearers. They're saying, God, you allowed these circumstances to take place, and you should not have done this. And so we as a church support places like Comfort Care Pregnancy Center, and we petition our governments because we are faced with this horror daily. Image bearing, I hope you see, is a practical and personal doctrine that impacts everything. In our next study, we will look in some detail at what is called the dominion mandate, where God gives those positive commands to man, the task of ruling over the earth and subduing it. But it is only the concept of the image of God in man that enables man to exercise a proper dominion in the earth. And isn't that the struggle we face so much? It's the news we hear so much, the improper dominion of the earth. Dr. Sarfati again notes that some anti-Christian environmentalists accuse Genesis of being a license for environmental destruction, because we're told to reign, to subdue, to have dominion. But as Francis Schaeffer has noted, only a Christian has a proper perspective on creation, because only a Christian sees creation as God sees it. He respects a tree as a tree. He does not condone chopping down a tree just for the sake of wantonly chopping down a tree. However, he is also free from the pagan sacred grove taboos about nature. So he has no problem chopping down a tree to fulfill his need for a house. There is no God in the tree. At the same time, Schaeffer says his duty as a Christian toward the need of future generations means that he will at least plant another tree to take its place. Sarfati notes that the charge made against Genesis and those who believe the Genesis account can be turned back upon those making the charge. Because inevitably, those who make the charge that Genesis is a license for environmental destruction, inevitably those making the assertion are evolutionists. They hold to a Darwinian notion that man is the result of evolution via natural selection of the fittest, which means that the unfit do not survive. And so, If the activities of man result in the destruction of other species, so what? Those species are simply unfit to survive in the evolutionary struggle. And since animals are all out for themselves, showing no care for other creatures, and since man, in this view, is simply another animal, maybe higher on the evolutionary scale, why should we be different than any of the other animals? If we do wipe out all the other creatures, it simply proves that we are the fittest. Thankfully, in God's common grace, thankfully Darwinists sin against the logical conclusion of their own position all the time. But it should not surprise us that the worst environmental degradation that has taken place are in these areas of atheistic communism working in these very malevolent and malicious manners. But it's only those renewed according to the image of God who can properly exercise godly dominion over our environment. And that's been defaced in the fall. It must be renewed in Christ. One last aspect, one last implication of being created in the image of God. And this brings us back to what we were saying at the beginning about Christ come in the flesh. John tells us in his prologue, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Within the Holy Trinity, the Godhead, there has always been the Word. There has always been communication. It's seen in the statement, let us make man in our image. To be a human, to be created in the image of God with personhood, that is a reflection of the personhood of God. It is to communicate by means of words. God created man with the ability to speak, to communicate with one another. But more importantly, with the ability for us to understand God when he communicates and speaks to us. And then for us to speak to God. God has created us for that highest form of relationship and communion with him, worship. And in the dialogue of worship, we can hear from God and he communicate, and then we can communicate back to him. Revelation and communication is possible because we are image bearers. Douglas Kelly notes the mystery of human language systems can never be accounted for by the evolutionary hypothesis. They testify to our having been made in God's likeness, not to evolution from an impersonal, mute slime pit. It's interesting that the Jewish linguist Noam Chomsky, you know that name, has shown that the ability to learn languages, is what he specializes in, is a given among humans. Something's really wrong if that doesn't develop. It's a disability. Chomsky writes, the rate of vocabulary acquisition is so high at certain stages of life, and the precision and delicacy of the concepts acquired so remarkable, that it seems necessary to conclude that in some manner, the conceptual system with which lexical items are connected is already substantially in place. He goes on to talk about even the highest level of apes who've been trained for decades are unable to deal with the abstract system of expressions found among humans. And what's interesting in all of this, to me anyway, is that Chomsky's research on the uniqueness of the human species with regard to language, with regard to learning and acquisition of language, hasn't been welcomed in evolutionary circles. They have labeled him. Can you imagine this? They have labeled him a creationist. It's a label which, by the way, he denies vehemently. It's the worst kind of slur to be made by them. But what it demonstrates is that a speaking God to create in his image has created a species that could speak and understand spoken language. And that God is interested in speaking to those in his image is demonstrated by Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What we see in these verses is that God has spoken to us not only concerning our creation. It was through Jesus that he created the world, through the Word, but that he has also spoken to us concerning recreation. Again, through the Word. Redemption from our sins, which also comes to us through the one who is the Word made flesh. Just as by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, so by the word made flesh, a new creation has been brought into existence. As we saw earlier, the image of God in man has been terribly, terribly defaced by man's rebellion against God. We've added to that by our own sin. But God so loved his image that he sent his Son, the true and living Word, to communicate to us his love and his redemption from our sin. He commissioned his Holy Spirit in the Trinitarian work of salvation to issue the call of the gospel to our hearts that we might respond in faith and be renewed according to the image of God in true righteousness and holiness and knowledge. And as we look to the end of the story, John writes in Revelation, "The heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God." God has spoken to us. He still today speaks to us through his Son, through his written word, the scriptures. And may God give us grace to hear what he says to us, his image bearers. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the true and living word, and that you have spoken to us, that you have communicated your love to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you have created us in Christ in true righteousness and holiness, and we ask that you would renew our minds so that we might have a true knowledge of you. May we remember that it is because of what Christ has done that we have been recreated in your image, and that we would live that out to the glory of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.